We've gathered together for a phase of our worship. This is a phase that's designed to give us an examination of our ability to focus and remove every other thing from our thought and think about only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time for us to focus our mind on the great sacrifice that He put forth on the cross. Our human mind can never fathom the depth of what He had to endure on the cross so that you and I will have eternal life. We may think about the physical pain, but we can never imagine the weight He had to bear on the cross because of my sins and your sins. And all He asks from us at this point is that we think about Him. We think about His death. We think about His coming. But He gives us a warning through His word that those who participate in this, taking it lightly, thinking it's a matter of bread and juice, that they're subjecting themselves to severe discipline. Therefore, in order not to make this lightly, it is important that each believer ensures that he or she is in fellowship. Check through your thoughts quickly to see where you've gone astray and meet that before Him. And through this whole process, your mind should be focused on just the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Before the break, I was developing the point, and I've shown you some passages that the reason, that one other reason for the phrase full of the Spirit is to cause us to recognize that our Lord expects us to be described as individuals who are full of the Spirit. And I read before the break Acts 11 verse 22 through 24, where we saw a man by name Barnabas. He was described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now there must have been something visible in these men described as full of the Spirit. Out of those seven that were appointed, as we use the term deacons, the first deacons of the church, or Barnabas or some others, there has to be something that these men saw in them to describe them with that phrase, full of the Spirit. Hence, really, if we are full of the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that those around us should be able to recognize us as such. For a person who is full of the Holy Spirit should of necessity show not only in his living victoriously over sin, but also in having great boldness, as Stephen demonstrated before he was martyred, according to Acts chapter 7 verse 55 through 60. Chapter 7, verse 55 through 60. It says, But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I have seen heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed to him, at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Stephen was able to pray for those who were stoning him to death, because we are told he was full of the Spirit. Remember, Stephen, full of the Spirit. So it follows that if we are all full of the Spirit too, we could not possibly hold grudge against anyone or even be bitter. So if you hold grudge towards somebody, you cannot be full of the Spirit. If you bitter towards somebody, you cannot be full of the Spirit. If you are unforgiving, you cannot be full of the Spirit. So all these negatives will not be present in order for a person to be filled with the Spirit. Now, so far, of course, I've given you reasons for that phrase, full of the Spirit. Let me recap it, so to say. It's so that we understand the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the public life of public ministry of Christ. Is to tell us how how the Holy Spirit is indispensable with respect to temptation. In other words, if you want to pass temptation, you must be full of the Spirit. Thirdly, is to tell us that truly fullness of the Spirit will only take place when there is indwelling, and of course that God expects every believer to be described in that phrase or with that phrase, full of the Spirit. Now the description of Jesus as full of the Spirit signals that he is ready to begin his public ministry. We say this because Jesus was not described in relation with the Holy Spirit until after his water baptism and the experience that followed. It is to underscore that Jesus was ready for his public ministry, that his condition was, at least the condition he was in at this time, was associated with his return from Jordan in the verbal phrase of what we're starting to look for, verse 1 and 2. It says, return from the Jordan. Now it is really after Jesus returned from Jordan and after his temptation that he began his public ministry, as Luke describes later on. Now there is another truth that Luke wants to communicate by using the phrase Jesus full of the Spirit. It is that from that point on, that Jesus' ministry was under the directive of the Holy Spirit. So he tells us that the very first thing that allows us to understand this truth, which is that Jesus was guided to the desert so that the temptation will begin, so to say. Now this is the essence of the next of the clause, where it says, and was led by the Spirit in the desert. Now this clause could be understood to mean that the Spirit led Jesus to the desert, or that the Spirit directed Jesus or led him while he was in the desert. Now it seems to me though that Luke meant for us to understand the clause in both senses. In effect, that the Holy Spirit brought Jesus to the desert. And while he was there, as was the case throughout his earthly ministry, that the Holy Spirit guided him. So the fact that Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit indicates that it was God who wanted this temptation of Jesus to take place. So you can say the Spirit led him there. He didn't just go there, the Spirit led him there. That means God wanted this whole thing to take place. Now, Luke did not specifically state this truth, but Matthew did, so in his account of the temptation, as he wrote in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. See, that's to be tempted by the devil tells us the reason. He was led, the Spirit led him. So the fact that Jesus was led to the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted should really not surprise us, because God had before Jesus' incarnation done such a thing. Now you recall Job was tested because God focused attention on him and sort of invited Satan to test Job. For it is God who asked Satan if he had noticed his servant Job in Job chapter 1 verse 8. Job 1:8. Job chapter 1 verse 8 is to prove that it shouldn't surprise us that the Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ into the desert simply so he'll be tested. Verse 8 of Job 1 said, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's an invitation from God. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now it was his focus on Job that brought about his testing. Now since it is not unique that God wanted Jesus to be tempted by Satan to prove that Jesus is qualified as God-man to withstand Satan and therefore becomes man's redeemer. So it's not unique. Now this action, of course, reminds us of how little we really know about God. See, many people, think of God only in terms of a loving God. And he is. Now, how can a loving God permit testing? Some, of course, will wonder. But he did. And he does. And he continues to do so. Hence, my point is really this, that we don't really understand God as much as we think we do. See, there are many things he does we really cannot explain, because we're incapable of explaining. You can only explain things that you are bigger than, or that you master. But since we're under God, we can't. So there are times we think, yeah, we have this, what we call his essence sewed in, and we understood this, and boom, here comes something in the scripture that says, you think again. Think again about that, your understanding. In any event, the point is that God brought Jesus into the desert for him to be tempted by Satan. But why the desert, we may ask? Well, it is because that will be the place where Jesus will have no human interaction and will focus intensely, completely on the issue of the temptation by Satan. Hence the Spirit led Jesus to face testing in the desert. Now what does it really mean that Jesus was led by the Spirit? It simply means that while Jesus was in the desert, the Holy Spirit guided him. However, there is another meaning that is of greater emphasis in this section. It is that the Holy Spirit was responsible in bringing Jesus to the desert. Now this could have happened in one of three ways. One of three ways that could have happened. First, the Holy Spirit could have brought a thought to Jesus to go to the desert. That's one way he could have done it. Now this was probably the same means by which Simeon, who conducted the dedication ceremony of Jesus, came to the temple, as we studied, and you just quickly look into Luke chapter 2 verse 27. Luke 2:27. So moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. So he was moved, and we're saying that they be the same way that Jesus was directed into the desert. A second possible way, the Holy Spirit could have given him a direct instruction to go to the desert. And if so, this leading of the Spirit will be similar to the direct instruction given by an angel of the Lord to Philip in order for him to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 29. So we've seen that this leading could come, first of all, just bringing thought into the mind of Christ to go to the desert, or by, as we're going now to see, by direct communication, which I say will be the same as what happened with Philip. Here in Acts 8, verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.'" Now, of course, when you read this kind of thing, it makes you realize that as much as you and I have that responsibility, because we never know, of giving out the gospel, that every elect, God will some way, somehow, get that word to them. There's no doubt that this Ethiopian eunuch was an elect, and therefore, God sent Philip towards him. The third possible way that this could have happened is that the Holy Spirit could have transported the Lord in a miraculous fashion to the desert, defying, we need to use the word miraculous, because that would be defying gravity. He just fly. It can happen when God chooses. Now, this also in a sense will be similar, I believe, to how Philip was transported from the water where the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized to another location, that place Asotos, as we read, since we are still in Acts 8, look at verse 39 and 40. Verse 39 says, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And he and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." Now you think about it, two men were coming out of the water, whatever that water is, and all of a sudden the eunuch looks back, he's gone. How did he go? That's what I'm saying, that the way he was transported from that place to Azotus could have been how Christ went to the desert. We don't know. So either of these three means may have been the method by which he found himself in the desert. So the point is that Luke was not really concerned in giving us the specific method by which the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert. Now the implication of this leading of the Spirit is that a believer could be brought to a given location in several ways that the Holy Spirit chooses. If a thought occurs in your mind so that you feel the need to go to a certain place, the way you can be sure that the Holy Spirit actually communicated to you in the end is to determine what happened when you get there. or the outcome of that thought. For in case of Simeon, when he got to the temple, Mary and Joseph were waiting for them found Jesus to be dedicated. In case of Philip, the Ethiopian was there waiting for him to help him understand the gospel of salvation. So it is the final result of what happens to the place that you go, for example, that will determine if the thoughts in your mind to go to a certain location is of the Spirit or not. So then, our first factor of what we believe Luke wants to deal with in this introduction is the fact that he wants to emphasize the spiritual condition of Jesus at temptation. A second factor that Luke seeks to communicate to us in his background information is the extent of this temptation. This information is given in the first class of Luke 4:2, where we're starting. Luke chapter 4 verse 2 says, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now a more literal translation is 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now it would seem that Jesus was tested or tempted only in three specific ways that Luke provides later, but in reality Jesus faced other temptations as he was in the desert. So Luke wants us to know that throughout the 40 day period that Jesus was in the desert, that the devil kept tempting him. Now we say this because the expression he was tempted, or literally being tempted, is translated from a present participle in the Greek. Now the present participle indicates that this action of temptation was continuing during the entire period that Jesus was in the desert. Now the other problem is that Luke or any other gospel writer did not give us any description of the temptation that took place during this 40-day period. This is of course due to the fact that the Lord Jesus chose not to reveal whatever is to his disciples, either directly while he was with them or indirectly when he went back to heaven and allowed the Holy Spirit to communicate to the apostles. So the Holy Spirit did not, through Luke, provide us the information about Jesus' other temptations. Then it is only sufficient for us to know that Jesus faced other temptations in the spiritual realm that were not necessary for us to understand. Or it is possible that these temptations were of such a nature that we will not fully comprehend them. So in that case, Jesus certainly was subjected to temptations of the form that we will never comprehend or even face. This may be the reason that the Holy Spirit through Luke wants us simply to realize that there is much more to the temptation of Jesus than those described in the three Gospels. Now it is probably during this period, this 40-day period, that he faced some of the many types of temptations that you and I face daily, as the writer of Hebrew reminds us that Jesus actually faced more of the type of the temptations you and I face daily. I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Hebrews 4 verse 15. Says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, you know, he's always sympathizing with you and I. But we have one who has been tempted in every way. Every way. Just as we are. Yet was without sin. In other words, every temptation that you face in your human body, Christ faced it before you did. So that's what he's saying to us. So we should not be surprised then that Luke provides this information that Jesus was tempted in other ways beside the climax of the temptations that he describes later on. It is normal that some of the gospel writers will omit information given in other gospel writers or add information missing in the other gospel writers. For example, Luke did not tell us or did not give us some of the details that Mark provided in his gospel. See, Mark in his gospel indicated that Jesus was alone. Guess with what? Wild animals. And that the angels served him during that period. Luke didn't say that, but Mark told us that in Mark chapter 1 verse 13. Mark chapter 1 verse 13. Mark 1:13 says, "And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals." You understand what that is? When he, you know, who knows what kind of wild animals, just to say, he has the power over all creation. For him to be there with wild animals, they didn't touch him. And the angels attended him. So you see, Luke didn't tell us this. So in any event, the fact that neither Luke nor any other gospel writer provided any information about the nature of the temptation that Jesus faced within the 40-day period that he was in that desert implies that there are many different kinds of temptations that Satan will confront us with in our lifetime. Many. It will be cumbersome, of course, for the Bible to describe to us all kinds of temptations that Satan will present to us. Therefore, Luke provides later on three specific temptations that if we understood should help us in developing the general principles to guide us in dealing with temptations that come from the devil, and we're going to do so at the right time. So we've seen the spiritual condition, the extent of that temptation. The third factor that Luke wants us, or at least was eager to communicate to us in this background information, is the physical condition of Jesus during his stay in the desert. This physical condition of Jesus could be summed up as that of intense suffering. Intense suffering. Jesus suffered deprivation of food for 40 days. As in the next clause where he said, go back to Luke 4 verse 2, he ate nothing during those days. In effect, Jesus fasted for 40 days, although Luke was careful not to use the word fasting because of the religious connotation of that in the death of Jesus. Now the concept of going without food or fasting for 40 days is one that is quite significant in the Bible, in that such fasting period is connected with momentous occasions in God's dealing with man. Before God gave the law to Moses, Moses spent 40 days without food and without drink so he could receive directly from God the two tablets that contain the law. This we know from Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 9 says, when I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of the stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. Now, of course, Moses, in anger, once he got that, in anger of the idolatry of the Israelites, broke those tablets. So God ordered him back, summoned him back to the mountain to receive a copy of the law. Only this time, Moses was to write it on his own, using his own handwriting. And of course, he went through another 40 days, 40 nights, without food. Talk about discipline. That's the second one. Well, the first one was something else, but the second one, it surely looks like part of a discipline. Well, this is also indicated to us in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 verses 27 through 32. Begin verse 27 of Exodus 34, reads this way. Then Moses said, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he has spoken with the Lord. Now, I see that whole thing suggests something to me. If you and I maintain fellowship with the Lord long enough, sustain fellowship, and if we dwell long enough in his word, there will be something different about us. You don't have to notice what it is, or that should. Moses didn't know here that his face was radiant, but other people could see it. So my point is that if you and I spend enough time having fellowship with the Lord and his word, there is something about us that people will notice. And I'm going to mention one of these too. As they will notice that, something will happen, and you will see it in a few minutes. Verse 30 says, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Now that's what I'm talking about, come near him. See, when you begin to radiate the truth in your soul, people want to avoid you. Have you noticed that? Think about it if you have. You know, once you have the truth, and it's evident, it begins to radiate. Well, you call somebody, come sit down and have coffee with you. No, I don't want to. Thank you. What are they afraid of? Something about you scaring them to death. See what I'm saying? If we spend long enough time, something happens and people begin to avoid you. They're not avoiding you because you have leprosy. They're avoiding you because you have truth, and they can stand the heat of truth. Now, I've always, many times, and I don't say this kind of thing with any apology to anyone. One of the reasons we get people, they come to this church and the next day they're out, is because they can't stand the heat of truth. In other words, they know that the truth challenges their lifestyle, so the best thing to do is not to hear it. Of course, so they think. But I have news for those of them who have ever been here. Once you hear it once, you're in trouble. You can run, one way or the other will catch you. So here, we see that these people were afraid to come near Moses because of that radiance. Verse 31 said, but Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. After warm, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. So that's the first person we know, spending 40 days and 40 nights. The second man who went without food for 40 days was Elijah the prophet. Of course, the food that the Lord gave him before his trip, I believe, was enough to sustain him for that length of time, as is implied in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. First Kings chapter 19 verses 7 through 9. We're going to see, I've just shown you that beside our Lord, before he even appeared, that these 40 days seem to have to deal with something momentous in God's dealing with man. I showed you that of Moses, so we look at Elijah now. 1 Kings 19 verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. Now, you remember a long time ago I had told you that I draw the inference that if you're not doing work, that you have to exhaust a lot of energy, you should only eat twice a day. I drew that from here. Because Elijah, here God had an opportunity to wait to feed Elijah. Feed him in the morning, so to say, in the evening. That's it. Twice. So, what my point is, you know, there are some kind of job that you do, if you're not using too much of physical energy, it's in your only best interest to eat only twice a day. Now, that's not an absolute statement though, I'm just drawing an inference. Verse 8 says, so he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into the cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So you see, at the end of this period, God instructed Elijah to do something, because this is a momentous occasion. So he instructed him to select a replacement for himself and also to anoint several leaders to do what God wants. In other words, God wanted Elijah to anoint those God will use in disciplining Israel and her kings. God chooses those he wants to use. Now, he wants to discipline me, I can tell him whom to use. Or if he wants to discipline you, he can choose whatever or whoever. Now, so this assignment given to Prophet Elijah after that 40 days and 40 nights without food is described then in verse 11, the same 1 Kings 19. Look at verse 11 through 18. He said, the Lord said, go and stand on the mountain of in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. How many times have you felt that way? That you're the only one following the truth? Have you ever felt that way? Well, this is the answer. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king of Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Jehu. Oh, by the way, when he finishes, he's like, oh, by the way, let me correct you. Yet, verse 18 says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed unto Baal or Baal, and all whose mouth have not kissed him. What's the point? The point is, don't think you're alone. Don't think you're the only one following the word of truth. You're not alone. God has many, many in various places in the world that he has preserved to follow the truth. You just happen to be one of them. So don't feel lonely. Don't feel that, don't get discouraged. If you don't see a lot of people responding to truth, don't think you're alone. Anyway, this example shows that the 40-day period of going without food takes place before God did something unique. Since Jesus was about to begin a unique ministry that is like no other, it makes sense then for him to spend the same period of time as Moses did on the mountain. The only difference is that Jesus Christ is a God-man, and he spent this period of time in total communion with the other members of the Godhead, and of course under great temptations from Satan. It is impossible for our human minds to imagine what these 40 days were like in terms of the intense interaction between the Son of God and the other members of the Godhead, or even his battle with Satan. Now, we're only presented with information enough to make us recognize that something unusual took place during these 40 days. That's all we're given. Now, Jesus must have suffered in other ways, such sufferings as either intense heat or cold. And we can understand heat now, can't we? Intense heat. Come outside tomorrow afternoon, you find out what I'm talking about, if you already don't know. But in any case, Christ was in the desert, where the temperature reaches on some awful high level. So he had an intense suffering, not only of heat and cold, or lack of food that is described in what sets up the background for the actual temptation. For it was at the end of this period that Jesus suffered hunger as an ordinary human being would. So it's for this reason that Luke writes in the last clause of verse 2 where we're starting, and he said, at the end of them, he was hungry. Recall that in the examples provided by Moses and Elijah, there was no indication that they were hungry at the end of the 40-day period. They didn't tell us. But in case of Jesus, it is said that he was hungry. There's a reason for it. This is because the physical condition of hunger or for hunger leads to the first temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. Now, in summary so far, this background information is provided so that we should learn on a personal basis the need for being led by the Holy Spirit. If we are led by the Holy Spirit, not only would we reflect the character of our Savior Jesus Christ, but we would also be able to face our own temptations as he did. Now, as Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted, we should become aware that being led of God does not mean that we will not face difficulties. Then think about it. Just because you're going according to God's direction doesn't mean you will not face difficulties. Facing difficulties is not the measure of the absence of the leading of the Spirit. In other words, once you hit all these problems, don't think the Holy Spirit is not there. It should be always seen that you decide that. The Lord could lead us to positions of difficulties in order to test us or to prepare us to be better servants of Him. So that's one reason He could lead you to some difficulties. So when you face a testing situation, you must not conclude that the Holy Spirit is not leading you. Instead, your focus will be to ensure that you face that difficulty with the understanding that the Holy Spirit provides the strength necessary to overcome the temptation. So we should always be conscious of that phrase, full of the Spirit, or full of the Holy Spirit, as describing our spiritual condition at all times. So then, can you, or do you know anything about the fullness of the Spirit? Can you be described this way? Can you be said as a person full of the Spirit? If not, why? Has the Holy God not provided you and I the Holy Spirit? So why can't we be described that way? Now that's the question that you have to think about. I hope you do, when you start eating the next few minutes. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there's possibility that someone is here and has not really truly faced the issue of the eternal state. In other words, you have not thought really about what will happen to you if you leave this planet. Now you're probably asleep because you're such a nice person, a lovely person, so it never crossed your mind to seriously consider that. Or you may also have thought, well, I'm a good person, I'm going to go to heaven. But here's the thing. No one bypasses the cross and goes to heaven. It's impossible. You say, what do you mean by bypassing the cross? Well, I simply mean this. That you cannot ignore the fact that your sins and my sins were the reason Jesus was on that cross. And that while He was on that cross, He took every sins and He died for them. And when He finished praying for them, He said, it's finished. Telling you He's done with. The thing confronting you is, what do you think about the person who did that? If you think that He's a historical figure, you got it wrong. There's only one answer. He is the God-man, the Son of God, who died on your behalf. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have eternal life. So no matter what your state is, here's the good news. Christ has paid for all your sins. Believe in Him, and you receive that eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to teach us and challenge us so that we be aware of that phrase, fullness of the Spirit, as we function day by day. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.